Thank you, friends. Appreciate it. Speaking of friends, today I want to tell you about a friend of mine. His name is Tanner Smith. He is the Harbor Life Church. He is their lead pastor, and he is the best pastor I've ever met in my entire life and probably ever will. And I only said that because I know he's going to listen to this podcast later. But actually, it's pretty true. And one of the reasons I know it's true is because I don't know how often, I think it's like every other week, it might be every other day, he gets a phone call or an email from another church who's looking for a pastor. And they say, Tanner, we would like you to apply for this job. And I don't know if he tells me about all of them, but I know he says no to all of them because he loves where he's at and he's doing such a great job. But it's an interesting conversation because I often tell him when I find out about another church, it's like, dude, you're so great. Come work for us. I said, Tanner, I've never gotten one of those phone calls. I've never gotten one of those emails. Until this week. This week, I got an email from some church that I've never heard of before outside of Michigan saying, hey, somebody said you might be a good candidate for this position. And I immediately said yes, and I started interviewing right away because, no, I'm just kidding. I love this church. I'm not leaving this church. But I called Tanner up, and I'm like, dude, it happened. It finally happened this week. And I read him the email, and he's like, dude, that's so great. He's like, that's amazing. He's like, but if I'm being really honest, they called me first. I says, what? He says, yeah, they called me a couple weeks ago, and I told them I wasn't going to do this. He says, but what I told them was, the person you need for this job is Scott Pontier. He said, for everything you want to do, where you want this position to go, he's like, Scott's your man. He could totally do this. In fact, if you really want me, you're going to have to take him also. So I loved that. I loved that exchange because it made me feel really good, right? It made me feel like here's this friend of mine who's seeing something about me that he really valued. He's just like naming it. He's like, you need to know how great you are. This, I'm like, man, I don't know if you've ever had a friend like that who's so great to you, who would name things about yourself that are true that you might not even see for yourself. And it just feels really good. But sometimes it feels really, really bad. Sometimes I find myself in a conversation with a friend and they just happen to notice something about me and they name it, right? And it's not always a good thing. Sometimes it's just a little offhand comment of like, well, you're just kind of like this, right? That's just how you are. And every time that happens, it's just this little like, ooh, that hurts. Or I don't know if you've ever been like in an argument with your spouse and then or maybe a child of yours or a parent of yours, and the phrase begins with, well, you always, right? Or you never. And a lot of times when I hear that in my family, it's true. I do always and I do never, right? And so when I find myself in those situations, I have this like high anxiety and I've gotten really used to like labeling that feeling that sort of rises up within me when someone around me is just like, oh, they spot that thing about you, right? Because the thing in my head that I say is like, ooh, I didn't know you could see that. I didn't know that that was so obvious that you could just pick it up. I thought I was doing a pretty good job, right? And the feeling that rises up inside me is this feeling of fear. This irrational fear that I have. Not that like I'm going to get in trouble, right? But it's this fear that I have been found out. Just a little tiny bit. Ooh, that thing that I thought I was doing a good job navigating my way through life, it's not really impacting people, is actually noticeable. I just didn't realize that you could see that in me because I thought I was pretty good at hiding it. And I'm really hoping to believe that I am not the only one that has had that experience even just once, right? Because I think many of us go through life doing that, like getting surprised when somebody sees something about us because we thought we were good at hiding it, right? That's a very normal story for many of us, that we have become good at putting up a veneer, putting on a mask, putting a distance in between ourselves and in a way that shields the real me from the rest of the people who I love and care about and who I want to love and care about me, that if they actually saw what was behind that, they wouldn't. So sometimes it feels pretty good when someone says, oh, that thing is true about you, and that I love that. But more often than not, it feels scary, fearful, Because most of us are not real. Most of us wear something in front of us. Most of us really want to be viewed as put together, right? Like we have our act together and there's nothing wrong here. Just move along. There's nothing to see. But our biggest fear is that somebody may find the real me. And even more so, they might point at it. They might tell me they see it. For many of us, we live in a life that is shrouded with false stories, right? They may not even be outward like lies. They may just be little exaggerations or little withholdings that design this persona we have for other people to encounter, but it's not the real us. So we're going to talk about that today because I think that's not a good way to live, even though I find myself in that seat a lot. I also don't think it's a way that really connects us with God. Over the last few weeks, we've been working through this sermon series called Six Ways to Ruin Your Life. And we've talked about how we can create a new story for you, a new way of living, a story that's different from what's normal. And in our world, a normal life is fragmented, it's disjointed, it's disintegrated, it's disconnected. That's normal for many of us. But we've said time and time again that just because it's normal doesn't mean it's good. And what we've been talking about is that God gives us the option to ruin that normal life and to find instead a life that's integrated, that's complete, that's whole, and that's healthy, and that's ultimately fulfilling. And so over the last few weeks, we've talked about this fact that God wants you whole. And then we also talk about the fact that God wants you close, that this distance we put, that God wants you close. And today, as we take another step into this journey of wholeness and completeness, we find out that God doesn't just want you whole and he doesn't just want you close, that he also wants you real. He wants the real you. And so to play around with that idea today, we're going to look in Luke 18. So if you have a Bible, you might want to go there. I'll have it up on the screen as well. We're going to spend time in this story. It's a story in Luke 18. It starts in verse 9, and it's called the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And parable is just a fancy word for story, right? It's a story that Jesus tells about two people. And what's interesting about the way Jesus teaches is that he always teaches in stories. He loves to tell stories. He tells stories that we can relate to, that we can connect with, but that also tell us something about what God is like and what the kingdom of heaven is like. And so a parable is simply an earthly story that has a heavenly meaning. And so Jesus starts out this way in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. He says, "To some who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everybody else," Jesus told this parable, this story. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself. 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.'" So that's this guy, this Pharisee. Now let's talk about Pharisees for a minute. It's not a person you run into on a regular basis. At least I don't think you do. If you do, I would like to meet this person who's a Pharisee, right? But Pharisees were actually a group of religious people in Jesus' day in the first century. They were a group of religious people, and they lived their life as a response to a particular event in their nation's history. There was an event in their nation's history that was called the exile, and it began with the destruction of their temple and the exile of all the people out of their homeland. And so their people had this huge scar in their life that was generations before. And the Pharisees were a people who looked at that scar, and it was so deep and it was so brutal that they said, this can never happen again. And we need to do everything we can to ensure that this scar doesn't get opened, that this scar doesn't get repeated. So what they decided is to say that the reason that event happened was because our people, God's people, stopped obeying the law. They stopped obeying the Torah, their first five books of the Bible that God has given to Moses. They stopped being obedient to that. And that was the reason they felt that the temple was destroyed, that their people were scattered. And so they decided that's never going to happen again. We're going to keep the letter of the law to the utmost, as much as we can. We're going to order the commandments. We're going to build something called the oral tradition around the actual law of God that is going to serve as a law to itself. The oral tradition helps go, well, if this is the law, this oral tradition is going to tell us how we're going to keep the law. And if the law was this big, the oral tradition was this big. So they built a way of focusing and keeping on the rules, on the laws. And so as they interpreted the law, the oral tradition got really complex. It was very difficult to keep. In fact, very few people could live in a way that held up to that oral tradition. But the Pharisees were going to do it. Pharisees were 100% convinced that the thing that stood between their destruction and God himself was the law. So they worked really hard to present that law and their obedience to that law to God as it stood in between them. They were 100% convinced that in order for exile never to happen again, in order for destruction to never happen again, we need to be fanatical about the Torah. We need to keep that law. It was obedience and the law that mattered. It really had nothing to do with who you were, right? It really had nothing to do with your story, and it had everything to do with how well you obeyed the commands. So when this guy prays this prayer, it actually makes sense because he's not wrong, right? He's not wrong to say, I am thankful that I am not like evildoers. He's not wrong to say, God, thank you that I am not like the robbers. Because the whole thing that is most important to him and his relationship to God is that he keeps the rules. And some of us kind of get that, right? Some of us have a scar in our life. And as a result of that scar, we have created rules. And we have said, the thing that's going to keep me alive, the thing that's going to keep me happy is to obey my rules. Some of us have even related to God in that way and to say, like, I don't want God to smite me or to punish me or to hurt me. So if I just keep all of the rules, I'll probably be good. I'll probably be okay. So then the story goes on, right? Because Jesus isn't done. He's telling us about two people. And so this is where it picks up again in verse 13. It says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. So you have the Pharisee who's up there and he's praying to God about himself. And he's telling God, he's presenting a story about himself to God. And he says, this is the story of who I am. I have kept all these rules, right? And I'm thankful that I'm not like these other people, these evildoers, right? And he also says, or even like this tax collector. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God have mercy on me, a sinner. So on one hand, you have the tax collector, or on one hand, you have the Pharisee. The Pharisee is, his prayer makes sense because of how he lives his life. And the interesting thing about the tax collector is that his prayer makes sense too because of how he lives his life. Tax collectors were usually Jewish folks, people that were part of the same people, the same tribe as these Pharisees, but they were people who collaborated with their Roman oppressors. The nation of Rome had subjugated this country, this land, and so they need money to run their public works project, to give to the emperor, to run their kind of community and their nation. And so the tax collectors were these people who worked for them. And often there were people who were taking money out of your hands. The money you earn to work, the money you need to feed your family, the money you have to run your business and to run your life. And these are the tax collectors. They would come and knock on your door and say, you owe this much to the emperor. And so I'm here to take it. And a lot of times they weren't very nice about the ways that they would take it. They would often threaten. They would inflict harm. And they would almost certainly always take more than what they were actually owed. And they would just pocket the rest. So, and on top of that, they gave all this money to the people who were overseeing and overruling and subjugating the Jewish people. And so it really became a situation where they were robbing from the poor to pay to the rich. And Pharisees in particular would hate these people because the Roman Empire was run by a guy who claimed he was God. The emperor would liken himself to the god on this planet and of this nation. And so for someone to give money to that is akin to blasphemy, is akin to breaking one of these rules that they work so hard to keep. So Pharisees hated these tax collectors because of their loyalty to Rome. And so tax collectors became an actual threat to them, an actual threat to the very thing that Pharisees were trying to protect. Because if we become a people who don't keep the laws, then God's going to do something really bad. So his story makes sense. He is not good enough. When he proclaims to God, "Have mercy on me, I am a sinner," he is not wrong. He is not wrong at all. Compared to the righteous Pharisee, he doesn't measure up, he doesn't cut it, he doesn't even belong in the building. So the story is really quite an obvious tale about who's right and who's wrong. In fact, the Pharisee is normal in their religious community. That way of living is very normal. To hide behind the law, to work really hard to keep the rules, that's a normal thing. In fact, the whole religious system was set up around that kind of normal. Until Jesus came, the way they found their salvation was by keeping laws, keeping the rules. But Jesus says, just because it's normal doesn't mean it's good. Because then Jesus says this, right? When he takes this construct, he goes on and he says this: "I tell you that this man, rather than the other one, the tax collector, not the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So that's the unexpected twist Jesus takes with the people who are hearing the story. Jesus says, "Let me tell you about two people. One who makes sense in your world. One who makes sense that they're doing life the right way, and one who doesn't." And then he says, "Now one of those went home justified before God, and it wasn't the one you think. It wasn't the one you think." And the big difference between these two men that Jesus tells us about isn't even their actions. It's about what they believe. It's something much different, or much deeper, because the difference between them is they realized a very different perspective on what makes them whole, on what puts them back together, on what makes them righteous or healthy or clean. And for the Pharisee, it was his ability to be righteous. But unfortunately, he also couldn't be real about who he was. He could never come to God and say, "God, I kind of screwed up. God, I'm feeling really disconnected. God, this isn't working for me. I'm not doing the right thing. I'm failing." He could never, ever come to God and present that to him, because his world tells him that the minute he does that is the minute he starts to get in trouble. The minute our whole community starts to fall apart, our whole nation, we might even go off into exile. The threat is so high that he finds no ability to be real. But the tax collector was utterly convinced that the only place he could find wholeness was in God and not himself. And as a result, the thing he does is to bring it all to the table. So, "God, let me just tell you, this is who I am. I'm a sinner. I don't measure up. I don't cut it. You have to be the source of what puts me together, because I can't do it on my own." And Jesus is pretty clear in the story. Following the rules, doing it the right way, that is not the thing that's going to make you whole. It won't put you back together. But if you're real, if you're honest, if you confess what is true about who you are, that's the person who went home justified. This man who recognizes his own state of unworthiness before God, recognizes who he is, and confesses that he needs something outside of himself to put him back together. And that's what he does. He confesses his need. Now, that's a funny word, confess. It's a very negative word in most of our connotations, right? But let's think about that word for a minute. Confession. Confession, when you define it, to confess, really means this. It means to admit or acknowledge something reluctantly, typically because one feels slightly ashamed or embarrassed, right? Confession is to admit or acknowledge something. It's to name something that is true. Right? That's a little easier to sort of, to confess is just to name what's true. But as you look in this definition, there are some things that are true that we feel really bad about. There are some things that cause us shame. There are some things that cause us to be embarrassed. But to confess is simply to acknowledge what I'm bringing to the table. It's an act of being absolutely real about who you are and what's true. And it's just taking responsibility for what you know is true, even though, and especially because, you may feel bad about it. What's fascinating to me is that the people who are around Jesus, the people who sort of form this sort of cohesive group around Jesus time and time again, are people who get what it's like to be real. They're some of the realest people you are ever going to meet when you read the stories of Jesus and who he walks around with. A man with leprosy comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. I am not clean. If you are willing, you can do this. I'm not hiding that. I'm not skirting around that issue. This is me right here." Two blind men call out to Jesus and say, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And Jesus asks them, "Do you believe that I can do this?" And they said, "Yes." Right? Have mercy on us because we are in trouble. This is the real me. This is who I am. A woman who's been sick for years says to herself, "If I just touch his clothes, it might heal me." And then when she does, Jesus turns around and says, "Who did that? Who touched my clothes?" And she says, "It's me. I'm the one who needed to be made whole." And then the Gospel of Mark, the writer tells us, she fell at his feet, trembling with fear, and told him the whole truth. Confessed the whole thing. Confessed what's true, named what was real, and acknowledged what was true about herself right there in front of Jesus. It's almost as if Jesus is engaging with people all the time. There's always people around him, and he's looking for people who he can bring wholeness to. He's looking for people who he can work with. And he starts finding up that some people have given up putting up that wall. Some people have given up that mask and covering up that scar. Some people around him just admit what's true about who they are. And he says, "Oh, those are the people that I can work with. Those people who can tell a true story about who they are, those are the ones that he has around him that he starts to work with and that he starts to put back together." Three of the Gospels record Jesus saying, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but it is the sick." It's well recorded that Jesus spent so much of his time with people who were so willing to acknowledge what was true about who they were. So he tells a story about two men. One who speaks and prays out of his pride and out of his success and out of what he thinks he needs to say in order to be right. And one man who just is real and says, "This is what I'm bringing to the table." And Jesus says, "That's the one who I can work with. That's the one who goes home justified." And I think that that's true for us today. I think that when we find ourselves able to tell a vulnerable story about who we are, God starts to do something with it. God starts to change us. He starts to put us back together. It opens the door for God to come into a place where we feel disconnected and make us feel connected. And so that's one of the reasons why we have such a big value about vulnerable stories in this church. So I want to ask you to take a minute, and on your chairs today was this little card. Right? And this little card, it says Jamestown Harbor Church, top 10 on it. So recently, I've been working with leaders in our church, and we've been trying to name what's true about our church. What are the things about our church that shape how we think, that define how we act and shape our attitudes and really create the culture of Jamestown Harbor Church? And these are things that you probably could name. If you've been here for a while and you've told somebody else about our church, you may say, "Well, this is what's true about that church," right? But you may not have had the language. And so we've decided to put some language around 10 things that we think are true about our church that we would call our top 10 valuables. Our valuables? That's not true. They're not our top 10 valuables. They're our top 10 values. Hard words to say. I don't know. Right, so these are our top 10 values, things that we think are just core to who we are. And over the next few weeks, I'm going to share some of those in parts of our service. So we'll put them on little cards so you can collect all 10, right? Just like Pokemon, who knows? And today, the one we're going to talk about is vulnerable stories, right? And for each value, we have a statement about the value and a question about the value. The statement helps us to shape what we mean by that value. And the question allows us to ask, am I living into that? Is that true of me as well? So for this one, for vulnerable stories, the statement we make about that is that we want you to be you. It's really simple, right? We want you to be you, and we want you to share that with other people. We want you to be you and to share that with other people. We aren't the kind of church that says you have to put on the robes of the Pharisee before you walk in the door. We aren't the kind of church that says you have to have your whole act together and you have to be good enough to get in the door. You are always good enough to walk in the door of this place. We want you to be who you are, and we want you to bring that in your relationships with other people. And we think God wants that too, that God wants the real you. And so the question we ask when we think about this value is, am I taking an emotional risk to be real with others? And that's scary, right? That is a very hard thing to do, but that's how I know if I'm living into this value. I say, am I doing that? Am I taking an emotional risk to be real with other people? Am I telling a vulnerable story? Because here's the thing. We like to put on the veneer, right? We like to put on the mask. For me, it feels like a hat. Honestly, it feels like I put on a hat. And partly because in my role in this church, like a lot of people have a lot of roles in this church, and the role I play is one of leader. And so it often feels like I wear a leader hat. And I'll find myself in situations where I'm working really hard to try to help other people get to where they need to go. So I'll put my leader hat on and think about what they need most. And more I do that, I find myself less and less able to tell what's true about me to other people. And I can feel it. I remember a couple years ago as we were beginning the journey of planting this church, I sat at a dinner table with my wife and my friends, Travis and Jen. And these, I was really excited for this conversation because these were some of the first people that I was telling about this call that God had put on our life to lead and launch this thing. And I knew that sort of from here on out, I was going to be leading people through this journey. And I was going to be trying to help people move along on their journey back to God. And I was moving a team of people to the launch of this church. And I was really, really excited for this conversation because I knew this was the one conversation I may have where I could just be me and talk about what I was afraid of, talk about my insecurities, talk about what I'm really nervous about and how I really feel about this journey we're about to step on. And I remember partway through the conversation reaching for my imaginary hat and putting it on. And with the people around the table, helping them walk through their emotional journey around this idea and this invitation that God had. And I remember leaving that conversation really sad. Really sad. And I couldn't quite put my finger on it. And a few hours later, I was able to say to my wife, I think why I'm sad is because I wanted to have a conversation where I told a vulnerable story about me. And instead, I put on the hat. So the next day, I called up Travis and I said, hey, I need to have another conversation with you. And I told him, and I just said, listen, I went home sad yesterday because I put on my hat and I didn't get to have the story with you. I didn't get to share how I really feel about this thing. And it had nothing to do with him. He didn't do anything wrong, right? It was a choice I made whether or not I was going to tell a vulnerable story. And I just said, I just need to tell you that. I need to name something that's true about me right here. And I don't need you to even do anything with it. I just need you to know. And I walked away from that conversation feeling connected, feeling like I was true to myself and real, and that God may be able to do something with that. So we value vulnerable stories. We tell vulnerable stories even when it's hard, even if it means I have to go back around to the conversation and say, hey, this is just how I was in the middle of that. We are a church that wants you to be you because we think that's what God wants. And believe it or not, we think that it's better when we tell vulnerable stories because it puts us in a place of confessing what's true in our life and allowing God to work with that. So I'd invite you to take that home and put that somewhere where you can see it and allow that to be a little challenge to yourself. Did I tell a vulnerable story today? Or did I spend an entire day putting up a wall, putting on a mask? Maybe it's a hat for you, I don't know. Maybe it's roller skates, whatever it is you put on, right? Confession is a funny word. It's a scary word because it feels very intimidating, but I don't think it has to be intimidating for us to practice. We can simply call it practicing telling a vulnerable story, practicing telling what's true about us, acknowledging what's true about our lives. But even that simple idea can be more than many of us can handle. Because we're afraid to show our true selves to anyone, let alone God. Some of us have too much in that story that we feel ashamed of that we won't name it. We won't acknowledge it as true. Some of us have too much in that story that we feel fearful of, that we constantly on the lookout for someone who's pointing at us saying, oh, I see that thing you thought you were hiding. And if that's you today, I'm going to show a video here in a minute. I'm hoping that that video tells you something different about what you're hiding, what you're not bringing to the table, what you're not acknowledging real, because I think God has something far more in store for us. So let's watch that video here for a moment.
I have very visible scars on my face. Red permanent lines narrate the day I threw up pints of blood. Bumpy railroad ridges of skin tell of the summer my father had to bathe me, his 16-year-old son, because I was too weak to clean myself. The discoloration, the asymmetrical bone structure, it witnesses the story after story after story. See, when I look at my scars, I don't see them. I remember them. I'm married now. I remember a night when my wife and I, while dating, were kissing and she began to embrace the left side of my face, the place of my scars. And unknowingly, I tried to redirect her lips back onto mine, and as I did, she pulled back. Stop, she said. Do you realize you always do this? Every time I try to kiss your scars, you won't let me. Do you not think I see you? All of you? Do you not think I love all of you? Let me kiss you. I was stunned. She knew my stories. She knew every chapter of my scars' history. And yet even still, I would not let her kiss them. Why? Because we think scars are not worthy of a kiss. See, I held this belief that she loved me. That is my personality, my virtue, my character. And therefore was overlooking my scars. But the me she found beautiful, the me she fell in love with, was a me only possible because of these marks and the stories they tell. Thus, in a breathtaking turn, my scars were beautiful to her because I was beautiful to her. That is to say, they were worthy of a kiss. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, making his home among the bleeding and scar-laden creation. And he did so with but one purpose. Jesus came to kiss scars. Do you not think I see you, all of you? Do you not think I love all of you? Let me kiss you. And when we are tempted to disbelieve these words because they just seem too impossible, let us cast our eyes up toward the figure of the resurrected Christ and remember that in this good news, our God has scars too. And amazingly, on that last day, it will be scars alone that prove most worthy of a kiss.
I think many of us are so afraid of naming what's true about us because those scars we have, those things that we hide, are not things that we just see or notice. They're things we remember. They're things that we feel. And we're afraid because we're worried about how somebody else or even God might react to that. But I hope you know that God desires the real you. The scars, the shame, the brokenness, the things that you feel like you can't show anybody else. God wants you whole, and he wants you close, and he wants you real. He wants the real you. So we use that word, confession, to talk about just naming what is true. And it becomes a simple way for us to practice naming what's true and acknowledging who we are. And to stop hiding behind a mask or a wall. It's an action that reminds us that there's someone else who wants the real you and who wants to put you back together again. And it means that we actually believe we can be healed and we can be put back together and we can be forgiven. We have two sacraments in our faith tradition, and both of those sacraments are about what's naming what is true. and accepting that God wants us despite what is true, that God finds us worthy no matter what is going on in there. Baptism is one of those sacraments, and on Easter Sunday, I want to invite you to be baptized, to have folks come forward and be baptized, because baptism marks a time in our life where we decide to accept what God says is true about who we are. It's a choice we make to finally share our real selves with God, to be open and true about what we are, and to accept the fact that he finds us beautiful and worthy of his love. So if you are a person who's been struggling with that, with being real and allowing yourself to accept a God who wants to love you, this may be the time for you to put a mark in your life story and say, from this point forward, I'm going to tell a new story about who I am. And if that's you, I'd love to talk to you, even if you just want to write it on a card and turn that in today. We'd love to get you set up and connect with you over baptism. Our other sacrament is what we call the Lord's Supper, communion. And it's an opportunity to receive a broken body and the blood of Jesus Christ as a reminder of what he actually did in order to put you back together. It's a reminder not just of who God is, but who we are. That we cannot find wholeness on our own, but we need someone to give it to us. It reminds us that we are not too far away. It reminds us that no matter what, we can always come back. And so we're going to do that together this morning. When we eat this bread and drink the juice, we have the opportunity to come before God with a vulnerable story, with something that is true about us, and to be real before God. And I want to invite you to do that today, to bring the real you, to share a real story about who you are in his presence. No matter if you are the tax collector, the prostitute, the adulterer, the cheat, the liar, or even the Pharisee. Because even if you say, at least I'm not like the Pharisee, is the moment you become just like the Pharisee. So our invitation to the table today is simply an invitation for you to bring your real self, to be real before God and to acknowledge what's true, and to allow him to love you enough to put you back together. And maybe that's something you're going to do today for the very first time. Or maybe it's something today that you need a reminder of for the 100th time. So how we're going to do this process is we have 6 stations, 3 on each side around the room. Some of those will have members of our communion team at them. Others will be empty. And I simply want to invite you to take communion in whatever way feels most comfortable for you. If you need a moment of quiet and alone reflection, go to one of our unmanned stations. If you want to be served that and hear somebody speak about the words about who God is and what he's done for you, then go to one of our unmanned stations, or one of our manned stations. And in the back, we'll have our associate pastor, Ben Peters. He's in the back. If you just want somebody to pray with you, he would love to do that. And if you're someone who wants a gluten-free option, this one in the back corner will be perfect for you today. As you come to the table, simply take a piece of the bread and dip it in the juice and eat that together. And as you do so, remember about the God who cares about your scars, who cares about what you're hiding behind the mask, and who wants the real you. And when you have finished, simply return to your seat. As we come to this table, I just want to invite you to confess who you are, to name what's true, and to be reminded about how God loves you enough to send his own son to be broken so that you can be put back together. So now hear these words that the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took a cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink of it, do this in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. You confess what is true about who you are and who God is every time we do that." Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I am thankful. I am thankful today that it is okay for me to be me. And it's okay for me to share that with other people. And God, most importantly, it's okay to bring that before you. So God, I just pray that in these next few moments, we can do that. that we take off the mask or the hat and we stand in front of you and just say, this is what's true. And God, as we do that, would you remind us how much you love us? How much you just want to put us back together and draw us close to you. God, thank you for the gift of your Son who made it possible for us to do that. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. So as you're ready, come to a table. I'll also have a station here up front.
But for now, I walk this broken world. Walked it first. In all our pain, but you show hope can rise again up from the grave. Abide with me, abide with me. Don't let me fall, and don't let go. Walk with me, and never leave. Abide with me, abide.